Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Some years back, probably when I was in college, my parents shared a family secret with me. Not the kind of secret that you're proud of, but one that stays hidden as much as possible. The secret was that one of my relatives, to whom I'm very close from a previous generation, had been a leader in his church in the South in the 1950s and 1960s. And during the civil rights movement, he was a part of a group of men who stood on the front porch of the church on Sunday mornings to guard it and make sure that no one who was not white came into the church. When I heard that, I was shocked. I was heartbroken. And it took me some time to figure out how to process it. Eventually, I felt compelled to apologize publicly to a group of ministry leaders, to repent for my own and my family's involvement in that kind of practice. It seems that this person had bought into the long line of people who tend to take certain parts of Scripture out of context in order to perpetuate racism and discriminatory practices. I mentioned that little family secret today because it gets us into our topic today, which really is kind of a dark family secret in the broader Christian family. One of the things that's part of our history that we would rather not talk about. In case you've been away, we're in the middle of a series right now called The Trouble with Christianity. We're talking about some of those obstacles that people have to pursuing Jesus, to being involved with a church, to understanding the Christian faith more deeply. Maybe these are obstacles that some of you have today. Maybe these are things that you've dealt with in the past. Certainly they're things that people you know have wrestled with. And so we're taking a few weeks to talk about them and see what the Bible has to say about these things that are the trouble with Christianity. And today's topic is the family secret that we'll call injustice. What am I talking about exactly? Well, you've probably had a conversation with someone you know who said something like this. You want to know the trouble with Christianity? You don't want to know why I can't believe in Jesus, why I can't go back to church? It's because of the long history of injustice that Christians have carried out. Things that people have done in the name of Jesus makes me think that I don't want to have anything to do with that Jesus or that religion. Things like the Crusades, everybody's favorite example. When centuries ago, the Roman church carried out an effort to try to retake certain holy sites in and around Jerusalem, and in the process slaughtered many people. Or things like the Spanish Inquisition or some other of the papal inquisitions before it, when hundreds of thousands of Jewish and Muslim people were persecuted and many of them were killed in an effort to get rid of any heretics within the church. Or the history of Westerners, Americans, and British, for example, using Christianity to justify imperialism. Or the long history of people repressing women and using the Bible as a means to justify it. Or the long history of white people in America who perpetuated slavery and discrimination after it, using certain Bible passages to justify their practices. Then there's the whole line of reasoning that comes from Karl Marx and communism that says Christianity is the opium of the masses. In other words, Christians have used religion to keep poor people poor. It's kind of a drug, a narcotic, to make them okay with their station in life so that they'll never try to rise up. And because of that, we should do away with Christian teaching altogether. It's easy to hear this long litany of injustice and oppression and understand why someone would say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. We Christians have often gotten this wrong. Make no mistake, our history in this area is dark, and there's no other way to approach this topic than with complete humility and collective repentance. But be sure of something else as well. If you're willing to wade into this question, I think you'll find that it doesn't cause you to push away from Jesus at all, but really it will compel you to know him more and more and to embrace him with all of your life. So today's question, does the Christian faith produce oppression and injustice? And to deal with this, we're just going to pick one Bible passage to focus on for the next few minutes, and that's the passage that Rose read just a moment ago from James chapter 2, the first 13 verses. You'll want to have a Bible open. You can use the Bible app, of course, or you can use the Bible from the chair in front of you. And if you're using that Bible, you can find James 2 on page 1880. 1880. And we took a longer look at James's letter last spring in a series that we called The Gospel on the Ground. James is writing to Jewish people who have become followers of Jesus, and he's talking about how practical your Christian faith will be. If you understand the gospel, the core of the Christian message, here's what it will look like practically on the ground as you live it out on a daily basis. And in our passage today, James is speaking to middle-class followers of Jesus who are apparently giving special treatment to wealthy people. They're showing favoritism to people who have money and power, all the while mistreating people who have less means. And before we quickly dissociate ourselves from that and say, well, he's not talking to us, we would never do anything like that, I think the reality is, if we're honest, that most of us have done something like that and do it as a regular habit. If we know someone who has wealth or influence or a powerful position, We tend to kind of kiss up to them. We want to really get in good with them. We give them special treatment because we think, wow, how great would it be if they got behind our cause, if they gave money to our organization, if they shared some of their wealth with us, how bad would that be? Or man, it would be great if they would invite us to stay at their beach house this summer. We tend to show special treatment to people like that. We also have a tendency of name dropping. You know, if we know somebody who has power and influence and wealth, we like to say that name at just the right time to kind of get a leg up, get a better standing for ourselves. And James is saying that if we're doing those kinds of things and we're not giving the same special treatment to people who have no worldly status, no wealth, no power, that we need to take a long, hard look at the core of the Christian faith. And James states his main point right at the beginning of the passage in verse 1. If you look there with me, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." Now we're going to come back and look at some of the language in that verse in a little while, but I want to just tell you right up front what I think the big idea is that James is communicating here, and then show you what it has to do with our topic today. James is saying, if you look in to Jesus and the gospel, you will honor the poor and disadvantaged. If you really look into the core of the Christian faith and you see who Jesus is and you understand the gospel, you will not mistreat the poor and disadvantaged, you will honor them. And in the verses that follow, James gives us two reasons this is true. And that's what I want to show you in the time that we have left today. The first thing that you'll find if you look into the heart of the Christian faith is that God himself honors the poor and disadvantaged. Far from condoning oppression, God actually lifts up the people that the world dishonors. And we see that very clearly in verse 5. James says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" In other words, when it comes to the spiritual realm, God has chosen the people who are the poorest in this world to be the richest in his eyes. He's given them special status. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that God loves the poor more than he loves the wealthy? Not at all. I think James is probably just making a very realistic observation of how things have always worked. That the poor and the oppressed tend to be the ones who respond most enthusiastically to the good news of Jesus. A New Testament scholar named Peter Davids says that James is simply describing the constituency of the church. We see this show up in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Both James and Paul are stating what was true in the first century, that pretty much the vast majority of people who became followers of Jesus were poor people. They were disadvantaged. And if we look all down through history, we see that the vast majority who have become followers of Jesus are people who are down and out in this world. Even today, if you look around the world, the great majority of people who follow Jesus live in Latin America, Africa, and Asia, and they're poor. Why is that the case? Well, it's easier to understand, I think, if we remember what Jesus said in his very first beatitude. Remember that? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." People who are poor in spirit are happy because they'll receive the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean? Spiritual poverty. It means admitting that you're on welfare, spiritually speaking. That you bring nothing to the table that merits God pouring out his favor in your life. That it is totally a free gift of grace. And when you realize that and you live out of that reality, Jesus says, "Happy are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now here's the catch. Here's how it relates to today's topic. If you're materially poor, it's a lot easier to be spiritually poor than if you're materially wealthy. If you have nothing in this world, it's easy to admit you're desperate before God. that you need his grace. Tim Keller, when he talked about this topic about 12 years ago, and when he did, he explained two very good reasons why this has tended to be the case, why the poor and oppressed tend to enthusiastically embrace the Christian message throughout history. And the first reason that he talks about is that the Christian gospel is so empowering to the poor. Let me explain that. During the middle part of the 20th century, 1950s, 1960s, there were a lot of clergy in Latin America who left the Christian faith, and they became totally secular. And the reason that all these pastors and priests walked away is because they saw many, many poor people who were suffering. And they heard the Marxist, communist ideas that were starting to float around about how Christianity is the opium of the masses. And they looked around and they said, yeah, I guess, you know, the Christian faith is keeping poor people poor. So we need to get away from that. But something started to happen in the decades that would follow. There was an explosion of new Christian believers in Latin America. Some countries where previously only 2% of the population had claimed to be followers of Jesus, suddenly there was 40% of the population saying that they are born again followers of Jesus Christ. It was an explosion. And so sociologists started looking at some of these towns where everyone was poor and the majority of people had started to become followers of Jesus. And what they found was that Marx was totally wrong. As poor people became followers of Jesus, you know what happened? Their situation improved drastically. Even economically, they started to rise up. The lives of the poor were greatly improved because they were empowered by the Christian gospel. And if you think about what the Christian gospel says, it'll make perfect sense, I think. The Christian gospel says the Lord of the universe left his throne in heaven to come pursue you because he loves you with a love that is endless. He went to a horrible death on an instrument of execution so that he could adopt you as his child. And through faith in him, you get to become a son or a daughter of the king of the whole universe. There's no higher status possible than that. And if you put your faith in him, he will gladly put his Holy Spirit in you. He will give you supernatural gifts through which you'll be a part of changing the world. You'll be a part of a mission that is unstoppable, that is destined to succeed. And one day he's going to come back and make everything new. And when he does, you are going to reign with him forever and ever. The secular worldview, on the other hand, says that you're here by accident, and at best, you are a highly complex biological organism. Now, which of those two messages is more empowering to the poor? The Christian gospel is the greatest thing that poor people could hear. It gives them such a great self-image. It gives them cosmic dignity. You see, the Christian gospel has always been empowering to the poor. And the other reason that Tim Keller talks about that for why the vast majority of followers of Jesus through history have been poor is that the gospel is compelling to them. It's captivating. To get at this, we have to carefully distinguish between the Christian gospel and religion and morality in general. Okay, the religion and morality tend to say, we talk about this a lot, but it's very important. If I obey God, he'll accept me. If I can keep the right rules, if I can be more righteous than unrighteous, if I can be generous enough with my money, then God will accept me, God will bless me, God will let me into heaven. That's religion. It comes in many different forms, morality. The gospel, on the other hand, says, I can't perform that way. I'm a mess. And I desperately need what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. But because God accepts me in Christ, apart from anything that I've done, out of that, I find the means to obey him with my life. Do you see the difference there? Religion says, perform, and God will accept you. The gospel says, you can't perform, but God accepts you in Christ. And out of that, you obey him. You respond in love and gratitude. Morality, religion, is very compelling to people who are successful, because it pretty much operates on the same kind of performance mentality that they've had for all their lives, right? Try hard enough, climb the ladder, you'll do pretty well. They like religion. Gospel is really compelling to poor people. If you go to a young woman in Nicaragua, where many of us have been, a young woman who was raised in a garbage dump and as a young teenager was sold as a sex slave and then was eventually rescued. And you say to someone like that, you know what? Your life spiritually is a mess apart from God, but he loves you so much that he gave his son for you and he wants to rescue you. You say that to one of those young women, you know what they're going to say? You're right. That's exactly what I've been looking for. I need what God offers in Christ. You go to somebody on the North Shore of Long Island who's been pretty successful, who's tended to live a pretty good life. Maybe they even go to church or mass or synagogue regularly. And you say, you know what? You're a failure. You need the grace that God offers in Jesus Christ. What are they going to say? Typically, who do you think you're talking to? I've lived a good life. I'm not desperate, right? But you see, the gospel is compelling to people who have nothing else because they know how spiritually poor they are. Jesus said this was the way that it would probably be. He was talking to the religious and economic leaders of his day in the temple in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Gospel Christianity is the most compelling message to the poor and oppressed, and when they embrace it, it empowers them, it lifts them up, because God delights to honor the people that the world dishonors. So, recap, what have we seen so far? Does Christianity support injustice and oppression? Well, if you dig into it and you understand Jesus in the gospel, you'll find that God actually honors the poor and the disadvantaged. Now, let me introduce the second reason that I want to get into by mentioning an article that I saw in Newsday this week. There's a bill that Suffolk County legislators are considering that's called the Ban the Box Bill. Has anybody read about this? You know what I'm talking about. If you fill out a job application, most times there's a little box on the first or second page where you have to check yes or no about whether you've been convicted of a crime during your life. Now, I'm not making an argument about whether this bill is valid or not. I'm using it for the sake of the principle that it shows us here. If you're an employer and you're looking to hire someone for one position and you get 10 job applications, two of those have the box checked. Yes, I've been convicted of a crime. Eight of them don't have the box checked. What are you going to do when you read through the applications? Most likely, you're going to take those two and you're going to throw them in the trash bin before you even get any farther. And you're going to consider the other eight. And so this bill is arguing that that question shouldn't be allowed to be asked in the first stage of the hiring process. It's fine once you get to the interview stage if you want to ask that and then use it as part of your consideration. But it shouldn't be on the front end because let's say you're someone who has been convicted of a crime. You've done your time. You've gotten a fresh start. You're trying to get a legitimate job and do the right thing. And yet you never even make it far enough to be considered based on your skills and your knowledge. You get thrown out at the very beginning of the process. What's that going to do? Well, it's going to keep you jobless, which we know tends to contribute to recidivism, committing another crime and going back to prison. And so there's wisdom, I think, in saying, let's slow down, let's be compassionate, let's hear people's stories before rushing to judgment about what they've done. And that reminds me of a young man that I met when I was in the police force in Baltimore. He was about 14 years old when I met him, and I came across him because he was a drug dealer. And I noticed from our interactions that he was very intelligent. He was very articulate. He was great at business. And his pockets were always full of cash. And one time I was talking to him and I said, "Hey, you've got such a good mind. You've got great leadership skills. Why don't you put these things to legitimate use? You know, stop the drug dealing, do the right thing." And he told me about his family situation. He lived with his mom, who was an addict, and she didn't have a job. Whenever she got her welfare check, the money immediately went to drugs, alcohol, and scratch-off tickets. He had two younger siblings. I think they were about 8 and 5 at the time. And mom never even gave a dollar to feed them or clothe them or take care of them. If they were going to eat, if they were going to have shoes on their feet, he was the one that had to provide for them. And at his age, in his neighborhood, the most expedient way to do that was selling drugs on the corner. Now, that doesn't justify breaking the law, and it doesn't mean that we don't enforce consequences when laws are broken. But I think it does tell us that there is worth in slowing down, listening to people, empathizing with them, considering that there might be more than meets the eye behind what they've done. And I share that because it's going to take us into the second reason that we're going to conclude that, you know, Christianity does not support oppression and injustice. Rather, it does something totally different in us. And here's the second reason that we're going to see in James today. The more you know and understand God's mercy to you, the more you'll be moved to do the same thing. The more you realize how generous, how merciful God's been to you, the more you're going to be moved to show that kind of mercy, that kind of compassion to people who are disadvantaged. We see this in verses 12 and 13. If you look there, James says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Tough verses, tough to understand, sobering if we think about them. But if we're going to understand them, we have to realize what James is talking about when he says mercy or merciful. There's kind of a broad meaning in the Bible that's associated with mercy. It implies forgiveness, kindness, being favorable towards someone. But there's also a much narrower meaning of mercy that shows up several times in the New Testament. And that's, scholars agree, that's what's happening here in James's words, that when he's using the word mercy, he's talking about a very specific definition, which means caring for people's material needs, meeting the needs of the poor. We see that, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've probably heard the story in Luke's gospel. Jesus tells about a Jewish man who's traveling along. He gets attacked by bandits. They beat him to a pulp and rob him. They leave him bleeding on the side of the road. And along comes a Samaritan, a mixed race person hated by the Jewish people. And what does he do? He picks up this beaten man and he puts him on his own donkey and he cleans up his wounds, he gives him medicine, he bandages the wounds, he takes him to an inn, and he pays for several nights' lodging. He tells the innkeeper, "Take good care of him, I'll be back in a few days, I'll pay for whatever it costs to give him what he needs." And at the end of the parable, you know what word is used to describe the actions that the Good Samaritan showed? Mercy. Meeting tangible needs of people who are hurting, people who are suffering. And that's what James is talking here. Now, what does he mean when James says, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful"? Is he saying that God is going to judge you based on how many acts of mercy you've shown to poor people in your lifetime? Only the social workers are going to get into God's kingdom? That can't be what James is talking about, because that goes against what we've already seen, the gospel, that we're saved by faith alone in what God has done for us in Christ. But notice something that makes it a little bit clearer. Just after our passage in verse 17, James says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." In other words, yes, you're saved by believing in Jesus. But if that belief doesn't produce actions of mercy to people who have needs, it's not really faith. It's dead. It's worthless. There was someone who said many years ago, and there's disagreement about who said this first, that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. If you understand the gospel and you put your faith in Jesus, it will necessarily produce works of mercy, works of compassion towards other people. It's not that those acts of mercy are a means to salvation, but they're the evidence of salvation. They're the outward sign that God has really done his saving work in your heart and in your life. You're not kind to people who are disadvantaged because you're trying to win God's favor or soothe a guilty conscience, but out of an overwhelming expression of your gratitude for what God's done for you. Now, if that's not happening in your life, how do you get there? How does it start to happen? Well, James says it in kind of a wordy way, verse 13. He says, "Speak and act." There's how we express things, that we talk, we live. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." James is saying, think about how God is going to deal with you at the end of your life. And he uses the word law. He's talking about the entirety of God's law. Jesus summed it up when he said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do everything that that implies. Now, if we were going to be judged by God on whether we've kept that perfectly, that would be quite scary. But when James says, think and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, you know what he's talking about? That's his phrase, the law that gives freedom. That's his phrase for the gospel. We see it several times in his letter. The law of God that Jesus fulfilled for you. He did it in your place because you couldn't. And he also took our punishment on the cross that we deserved for not keeping God's law entirely. And when you think about the fact that Jesus fulfilled that law for you, that he gives you credit for what he did, that's going to change the way you speak and act towards people who have needs. That's going to produce an overflow of mercy in your life. And the sobering part of verse 13 is that if that's not happening in your life to some degree, even a tiny bit, if you don't see mercy coming out towards people who have needs, it probably means that you're still dealing with God in terms of morality, how well you've performed, rather than what Jesus performed for you. And it tends to be people who relate with God in terms of morality, performance, who get caught up in oppression and injustice. And if that's the case, we need to look hard into the gospel and see what it says about how desperate we are for the grace that God offers us in Christ. Now consider one more thing. Way back in verse 1, I told you we were going to come back to this. In English, the wording just says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But literally, when James wrote this in the Greek language, he said, believers in Jesus Christ, the glory. Jesus is synonymous with glory. Now, commentators tell us that that word glory is referring to fame, honor, reputation. We often try to get that. Glory, fame, honor, reputation. How do we do it? We've already talked about this. By name dropping, by getting in good with people already have it so that they'll give it to us. And that tends to get us caught up in injustice, oppression. It comes along with privilege, things that we don't even realize that we're doing. But understand what James is saying here. He calls Jesus Christ the glory. In other words, Jesus is the most radiant, most beautiful, most famous, most wealthy being in all the universe. We don't even know what to compare him to. I mean, we think of things that are glorious. We think of the sun. It's radiant. It's bright. And we can't even look at it with a naked eye without damaging our eyes. Jesus created it. He's far more glorious than that. He is the glory. And yet, what did he do with his glory? He traded it in on the cross. Gave it up. He hung in total shame, total condemnation, so that we could receive the glory as a gift, so that we could receive his status higher than anything we could ever achieve. And when we realize that that's how much he loved us, that that's how much he pursued us, we let that go to our hearts. You know what it does? It frees us from having to clamor for that glory and that status by name dropping or by becoming more beautiful or more wealthy or anything else that we could do. It tells us that we've already got the glory that we're longing for. And it moves us to show mercy, to show compassion to people who have needs, real tangible needs in this world. Have Christians over the years perpetuated injustice and oppression? Yes. And as we realize how we've played a part in that, we need to confess and we need to repent. But we also need to see what the gospel says to us. If we feel that God owes us some special favor because of how we've lived or where we've lived or what our skin looks like, we need to understand through the gospel how hopeless we were and are apart from Jesus Christ and how freely God has rescued us in Christ. And that will humble us. That will bring us down. If we're someone who's been mistreated, we've always been told we're never going to amount to anything, and we look into the gospel, you know what it's going to do? It's going to raise us up. It's going to give us status and position. It may be that some of us have kept people at arm's length, people of other races, people who have less money, people who seem dirty because of the kind of lives that they've lived. We don't want our lives to be contaminated by them. And when we realize that we've done that, we need to see in the gospel that God could have done that to us. And it would have been just if he had kept us at arm's length, but he didn't. He got dirty. He sent Jesus to be condemned for us because he wanted to embrace us. He wanted to pour out his grace on us. And when we experience that, it's going to cause us to look into other people's lives with compassion and mercy. If you understand the gospel, it will transform you over time, even if it's slow, and it will produce mercy out of your life towards the poor and disadvantaged. And you know what that's going to look like? It may look like the man who I met just a couple months ago, who told me about how he spends his vacation days and his extra money whenever he has it. He uses it to travel to Greece and go to the Syrian refugee camps and run little mini camps for kids who are there where they learn about the good news of Jesus, how much God loves them, so that their future can look different from their past as the gospel empowers them. It could look like the man who I talked with this Wednesday who lives in Levittown. He and his wife already had 3 kids of their own. They thought they were finished, and then they sensed God moving them to adopt an orphan from Haiti. And they've taken that child into their family for a few months now. It's been the hardest thing they've ever done. But they are letting the compassion, the mercy of God flow through them. It might look like the single mom in our church who came across one of her children's friends who's a single mom and who was beginning to feel unsafe because of an abusive relationship and had nowhere to go. And this woman in our church said, you can come with your kid and you can stay in our house as long as you need to until you get back on your feet again. It may look like the woman in our church who had already raised her own kids, had grandkids, and then she met a teenage girl who had gotten pregnant out of wedlock and was considering having an abortion. And she went with her to the Soundview Pregnancy Center where she got to see an ultrasound of her baby, decided to keep the baby. And this older woman walked with her through the pregnancy, after the birth, and into the first year or so of learning how to be a mom. It may look like the 3 middle school students who band together every month and pool their money to come up with $37 a month to sponsor a child through Compassion International. It may look that way. It may look different. Some of you are already doing it. But I think that if we see oppression and injustice happening by Christians, happening in Jesus' name, that shouldn't push us away from him. That should cause us to look in more deeply to who Jesus is and to what the Christian gospel says. And when we do, we find that Jesus draws us in. And we want to know him and embrace him with every part of our lives rather than push him away. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about how to respond to your word, many of us, myself included, need to confess how we have at times been involved in things that are unjust. We confess our self-centeredness. We confess the prejudiced thoughts or words that we have had or spoken. We confess the greed that has kept us from being generous. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you looked at us, you didn't stay far off at a safe distance, but you came and entered our world, and you became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God as a free gift. Would you enable us today to understand that good news more and more, and would you allow our lives to be transformed by it? And I pray, Lord, that we, not just individually, but as a people, would become known as a people of mercy, a people who extend your compassion to the community around us. Show us specifically how you want us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.